Romans chapter 10 this morning. So the theme of Romans 10 is to explain why national Israel, probably the most religious nation on earth at the time, did not receive the Messiah and hence forfeited salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, my desire and prayers for their salvation, the salvation of the Jews, Paul's people. Romans chapter 10, verse 2, they certainly have a zeal for God. But Romans 10, 3, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes from God through faith in the Messiah. Instead, they insisted they could and must receive salvation by their own merit and works. And this is a stumbling block that many people fall over. In our religious pride, we assume that we can earn heaven and righteousness by our own merit, so we refuse to accept salvation as a free gift. And one thing we can be sure from the New Testament is God will not grant salvation to anyone who seeks salvation by his own righteousness. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not a result of works that no one would boast. And 1 Corinthians 1:29, so that no man may boast before God. But as we see in this text, this generation of Israelites, just like so many, were disobedient and they were obstinate. Rather than listening to God's revelation, they believed that religion needs to work how they conceived that religion ought to work. And that's the reason for the spiritual fall of so many people. They put their own opinions above Scripture, or they superimpose their opinions upon Scripture. They don't submit to God's ways. They can't even imagine that God's ways would be in any disagreement with their own ways. So these people, like many, they can't even imagine that God's ways would be different from their own preconceptions. And I hope none of us fall into that error, that we accept the Scriptures, even if it contradicts our opinions. But we know how often that we try to share the Scriptures with people and they say, well, I can't possibly mean that because I just don't feel that that's the way it should be. Well, that's a very poor way to approach your relationship with God. Assume that we start off in the position of being the sinner, being the ignorant one. And then as the Scripture we have, that we need to conform ourselves and renew our minds to a scriptural way of thinking. So before we move now into Romans chapter 11, there are a few remaining truths that need to be covered in chapter 10. Picking up in chapter 10, verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That's to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. So Paul quotes Moses' words in Deuteronomy chapter 30 to make the point that like the Old Testament law, the gospel of the Messiah is available. Verse 6, you don't have to climb up to heaven and interview Jesus to discover God's way of salvation. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, all salvation involves is a confession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. All one has to do is call upon the name of the Lord, and they will be saved. Verse 13. Regardless of whether one is a Jew or a Gentile, that's verse 12. And the point is this, the problem in people not receiving God's salvation is not an availability problem. It's not an understanding problem. The gospel is available. The gospel is very clear. The problem is a heart problem. Verse 21, a disobedient and obstinate heart. An unwillingness to raise the white flag and surrender to God. Like Frank Sinatra, people want to do it their way. Now, there are two specific points I want to revisit in this text. First, the conditional requirements for salvation. One must confess Jesus as Lord. Second, that faith comes by hearing, but they actually have heard. So first, this conditional requirement for salvation. For all of the teaching of God's sovereign predestination and election in chapter 9, let's remember that God doesn't do the believing and the repenting for you. God sends His Spirit to illuminate the soul, but once illuminated by the Spirit, the individual still chooses to believe in Christ and repent of his sins by his free will. Salvation is not automatic. There is a conscious submission of the will in salvation. R.C. Sproul, in his book, Chosen by God, describes it this way. I once met a man who never darkened the door of a church and who showed no evidence of being a Christian. He made no profession of faith and was engaged in no Christian activity. He told me that he believed in unconditional election. He was confident that he was elect. He didn't have to trust Christ. He didn't have to repent. He didn't have to be obedient to Christ. He declared that he was elect, and that was enough. No further conditions for salvation were necessary for him. In his opinion, he was saved. So this man, somewhere in his life, grabbed onto the doctrine of election as his assurance, but he had no personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Christ was not the Lord of his life. And this is kind of like the false assurance that many of the Jews in Jesus' day had. They believed that they were guaranteed a place in heaven because they were born as a physical descendant of Abraham. They were elect to heaven by virtue of physical birth. Or just like someone today might assume that he's a Christian because he was raised in a Christian family or because he was baptized as an infant. And there are many people who believe that salvation is automatic. Just go to any funeral. And you'll hear people or people saying, well, all good people go to heaven and all people are good. But in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, there is a conditional statement here. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. In life, we are born lost. We are born unsaved. If you've been a Christian for a number of years, you say, well, that's obvious. Well, you know, it's not really obvious to most people out there. We begin as unbelievers. We begin living for self and not for God. And to be saved, there must be a time when we consciously believe and repent. Repentance and faith is not the automatic default position. Now, someone might claim, I have always been a believer. Really? You've always believed that you are an unworthy sinner? You are always living for God and not for self? You always had a commitment in your heart that Jesus was your Lord and Savior? I really highly doubt that. And if you are honest and you review your life, I think you're going to change your assumption in that matter. Nobody has always had true saving faith and repentance. Oh, you may have believed in God all of your life, but theism is not salvation. Now, R.C. Sproul goes on to explain in that book, Chosen by God, that we must be careful to distinguish between the conditions that are necessary for salvation, and the conditions that are necessary for God's election. Election is unconditional. The individual has nothing to do with God's gracious election, but when God grants the gift of salvation, it is conditional. Those who are saved will and must believe and repent. Again, verse 9, we read this conditional clause, if. Be saved, there must be a time in your life when you decide to make Jesus Christ your Lord and you decide to make him as your Savior. To believe in Christ's resurrection, to believe that God has raised him from the dead is another way of saying you're believing in the entire work of Christ on the cross. Now, a question comes up in regard to the statement, confessing Jesus as Lord. does a person have to confess or rather agree with the lordship of Christ to be saved? Of course they do. Submitting to the lordship of Christ is the essence of what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what is implied in believing in Christ in John 3:16? That whoever believes in him will be saved. It's belief in a certain content about Jesus Christ. One is not simply believing that he's just a good teacher or that he's a historic figure. John 3:16 is talking about way more than just that kind of belief. It's to believe in Christ, in his person, his claim, his authority, that he is your creator come in human flesh, and you're believing in his rightful authority. Satan believes in the existence of God, but he doesn't confess Jesus as Lord. James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Well, the demons also believe, and they tremble. James is writing to a Jewish audience, and he's referring to the Shema, where the Jews would repeat Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, even if the Jews would repeat the Shema, almost as a mantra, that confession didn't save them. Being a monotheistic theist, rather than a polytheistic person, doesn't mean you're going to be saved. Here's how I explain the issue many times. I've often spoken with two church youth groups, and I've noticed among second-generation young people raised in the church a general apathy toward the gospel. Now, by second generation, I mean those teens that are raised in Christian homes. They're in the church because their parents bring them. If it weren't for the fact that their parents were bringing them to church, they probably would not be seeking Christ or the fellowship of believers. That's pretty obvious, right? They're a captive audience. So a number of years ago, I was addressing a group of teens, and I was at my wit's end trying to figure out what was missing. And then it dawned on me. I asked them, how many of you are saved? And all the hands went up. Then I asked them, how many of you believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh? All the hands went up. I asked them, do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? All the hands went up. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? All of the hands went up. Do you believe that someday Jesus is going to return in glory? All of the hands went up. Then I asked the question, how many of you have made Jesus Christ your Lord? And only a few hands went up. There's the issue. You've heard of salvation by works. You might have heard of salvation by sacraments. Well, this is salvation by believing certain doctrinal facts. These young people thought that because they believed facts about Jesus, that meant that they were saved. For them, giving one's life to Jesus was something optional. Something relegated to a full-time missionary or servant of the Lord, something that pastors do. As if there are two different decisions. The first decision is to just be a believer, and the next decision sometime later on is to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Or the first decision is the decision to be a Christian, and then the next decision is to actually be a follower or a disciple of Jesus. Somewhere along the line, and even in a lot of evangelical churches, people have come to see salvation as merely an intellectual belief without a full submission of the will. You know, one way to describe it is, you know, I believe in George Washington, that he fought in the Revolutionary War, he was the first president, but I certainly haven't made George Washington my Lord or Savior. So when it comes to believing in Jesus Christ for salvation, it includes a submission of the will. That Jesus is Lord and Savior is personally true for you. These young people would not be converted until they surrendered their life to God. Now, it is true that after you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will discover new areas of your life that you need to surrender to God. something that you weren't aware of when you first received the Lord, that this particular activity doesn't please God, it wasn't bringing to glory God. So you grow in the Lord in your sanctification. But there's always that initial submission to Jesus Christ as Lord that accompanies salvation. Nobody comes to true salvation who says, well, I believe everything about Jesus, but I'm not going to make him my Lord. I'll do that some other time. Well, that's not the testimony of a true Christian. Now, in further questioning young people in the church, the typical response is that they're unwilling to fully give their lives to Jesus. For what reason, could you imagine? They still want their independence. Kind of like C.S. Lewis before his conversion, he said, I still wanted one square inch of this universe that I could call my own. Okay? You're not coming to salvation until you give up every square inch in your soul to Jesus Christ. And also, part of the testimony is, well, there are certain sins I want to hold on to. You know, I want to hold on to certain types of entertainment. I want to still have some hanky-panky with my boyfriend or girlfriend, right? Or occasional drinking. And these become barriers to salvation. And the barrier is always self and sin. But tragically, so many are sure that they're guaranteed a place in heaven because they just believe in facts about Jesus. Now, for many, actually believing those facts about Jesus is a really big step. If you're an atheist and now you're starting to believe the facts, but that's still not the complete step. In 1988, the Bible teacher John MacArthur, prominent pastor out in California, came out with the book, The Gospel According to Jesus, to address this whole definition of what is genuine saving faith. And in his Matthew commentary, MacArthur addresses Jesus' call to come and follow him, Matthew chapter 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is an invitation to salvation verse. But there is a whole branch of dispensationalism in evangelicalism that teaches that Matthew chapter 16 is an invitation to some further act of discipleship after salvation. Or that it's just a works gospel given to the Jews at that time. But Matthew chapter 16 and Luke chapter 9 are salvation verses. Pick up your cross, come and follow Jesus, and deny yourself. MacArthur writes in his commentary, listening to today's typical gospel presentation, you will hear sinners entreated with such phrases as, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. Ask Jesus into your heart. Invite Christ into your life. Make a decision for Christ. You may be so accustomed to hearing those phrases that it will surprise you to learn that none of them is based in biblical language. They are the product of a diluted gospel. It is not the gospel according to Jesus. The gospel Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship, a call to follow Jesus in submissive obedience, not just a plea to make a decision or pray a prayer. The gospel in every sense is good news, yet is anything but easy believism. So many of you have read this book. I do recommend it if you're looking for a good book to read. But after the publication of this book, some Baptist groups accused John of teaching what? Lordship salvation. That you have to do a work to be saved, as if the submission of your will to God is kind of a work, as is the works of the Old Testament law. For these critics, salvation must be by intellectual consent alone, otherwise you're doing something to earn your salvation. But the Bible doesn't define the submission of your will to God as a work earning salvation. So I've never really had a problem with the message in John MacArthur's book, because that's what I always believed, just from reading the scripture. I'm just kind of glad that he addressed the issue, and then after he addressed it, I never knew how much of a problem that was for some people. Historically, in Christian theology, the saving work of the Holy Spirit in bringing the soul to salvation is always the bowing of the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. James Montgomery Boyce writes in the foreword of that book, it's a tragic error. It is the idea, where did it ever come from, that one can be a Christian without being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reduces the gospel to the mere fact of Christ having died for sinners, requires of sinners only that they acknowledge this by the barest intellectual assent, and then assures them of their eternal security when they may very well not be born again. This view bends faith beyond recognition, at least for those who know what the Bible says about faith, and promises a false peace to thousands who have given verbal assent to this reductionist Christianity, but are not truly in God's family. So, that's the error. That's the issue surrounding these verses in Romans chapter 10. Make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life so that you have genuine salvation. So let's look at some other truths in this text. Chapter 10, verse 9, if you believe in your heart. The word heart in Scripture is always a description of one's inner moral self, the seat of one's affection, the seat of one's will. And that phrase alone clearly teaches that mere intellectual consent to doctrine is not enough. The belief, true saving belief must involve the will, not just the mind. And one must confess not only that Jesus is Lord, one must believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Of all the doctrines to mention here, why the resurrection? Well, Paul begins the book of Romans by writing that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And for New Testament writers, the resurrection established and proved the person of Jesus. And the reference to the resurrection is really a reference to the entire doctrine of the work of Christ on the cross. It's not that just he's Lord, but that his work on the cross is what's atoning for your sin. Just like today, someone might say, you need to believe in the cross. Are they saying you need to believe in a piece of wood? No, it's speaking about the teaching of the cross. So also in belief in the resurrection, you're believing the whole doctrine of Christ's atonement. But back to the beginning in verse 9, it says, you must confess with your mouth. And that raises many questions. What if you merely receive Jesus Christ as Lord just in your mind? Does that count? Why does the scripture put the emphasis on the fact that the confession needs to be verbal, not just inward? Well, Paul is following the text he just quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 30, right? Paul says, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy 30, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. So Paul is saying, like the law, the way of faith needs to be in both your heart and your mouth. In verse 10, Paul then switches the order. He then says it needs to be in your heart and then in your mouth, which is really the correct chronological order for the individual. First, one believes inwardly. Then that person will give evidence of that changed heart by speaking outwardly. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14, sees it from the outsider's perspective. But Paul is not addressing here two separate steps of salvation. It's really one. When the heart believes, the mouth will confess. Just like Peter's confession. Or just like the disciple said in Acts chapter 4, we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And the point is that genuine belief will always result in an outward acknowledging of Jesus as Lord. Now, it may actually wait until the Christian is asked. Remember, Peter made that great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But why did he make that confession? Because Jesus asked him, who do you say that I am? But the evidence of true conversion will always be vocal. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And then notice in verse 10 here, Paul weaves together both events, inward belief and outward confession. For at the heart, a person believes, that's going to result in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, result in salvation. Well, righteousness, receiving righteousness and salvation are the same thing, just like believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth are the same thing. Verse 11. This is a quote from Isaiah 28, which Paul actually quoted earlier in chapter 9, verse 33, which is a prophecy about how many in Israel would fall spiritually when the Messiah arrives. But at the end of that prophecy, in Isaiah 28, the promise is that those who do believe in Christ will be rewarded. Isaiah 28, 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a testing stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. The point is that the ones who believe in the Messiah will not stumble over God's way of salvation. They will accept it by faith. And they will not be disappointed. In other words, they're not going to come up short. They're not going to be left out. Their saving faith alone will be sufficient. And the emphasis is on whoever. And then Paul goes on in verse 12 to describe that race does not matter. Verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is another quote from the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2, verse 32, demonstrating that salvation does not come by the works of the law, not by a progression of human effort, by an instantaneous act of submissive faith, Joel chapter 2, verse 32, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Wait a minute. If in the context, in Joel chapter 2, what is it talking about? Those who call upon the Lord will escape from what? The apocalypse. This is talking about the final judgment. Calling upon the Lord for salvation by faith saves a person during the time of the apocalypse, but what Paul is applying here is that the same way of salvation applies to every age. So, the first part of Romans chapter 10, Paul just establishes the availability of the gospel, the simplicity of saving faith, but then Paul makes a point that the gospel cannot be available if people have not heard the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things. Now, at first we might read this text as if the point is that the gospel is not available. It still needs to be made available by a preacher. That's true. We should spread the gospel to other people. But if you read the rest of this text, Paul is actually making the point that the gospel has been preached. For Paul's audience, there is no longer a need for a preacher. Verse 18, surely they have heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now here's the great surprise. Paul could have referred to passages in the Old Testament where the prophets of God spoke continually to the people, but they rejected the message. I think it's like 2 Chronicles, the last chapter. The prophets came again and again with the message, but the people rejected. But Paul quotes Psalm 19, which refers to God's universal witness, not through the prophets, but through the creation. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world, in them he has placed a tent for the sun. Let me just back up there. chapter 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, but their line has gone out throughout the earth. In other words, the witness of God, his existence, his power, his majesty, known to everybody through seeing the creation and their own conscience. And remember, this is how Paul began the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they're without excuse. So people know. There is enough witness in the conscience and in nature to lead people to the truth of God. Now, this text in Romans chapter 10 is used as a great missionary text, and we should certainly bring the good news of the gospel to other people. But the actual point of this text is that people have heard. It's not a hearing problem, it's a heart problem. Even though people have heard, they did not believe. People will often read verse 17. Do I have that up there? Out of context. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the assumption is that just the preaching of the word of God will create faith. But that's not what Paul is teaching. Paul goes on to say that hearing alone does not produce faith. Surely they have heard, indeed they have. As I mentioned last week, the preaching of the word of God is a necessary condition, but it's not a sufficient condition. Breathing air is necessary to live, but it's not a sufficient condition. Because just because you have air to breathe doesn't mean you're going to live. What's the necessary condition? Well, it's verse 21. All day long I've stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. It's the heart problem. And this is important to take note of, because you will hear preaching and teaching that makes the preaching of the Word of God the sufficient condition. I was reading a book by an evangelical leader called Vanishing Ministry in the 21st Century, and he stated the following. If the world is not being evangelized as we hoped, it's certainly our fault. Insufficient missionaries means insufficient converts to Christ. Quote, one thing cannot be denied. Our generation alone is responsible to win this generation to the Lord. Is that biblical? He probably didn't even realize that he was implying that preaching and hearing are sufficient conditions. If that was the case, then it was Noah's fault that only 8 people boarded the ark. And if that were the case, Jesus was to blame for Jerusalem not receiving their Messiah. But Jesus was the perfect prophet to Israel. But in the end, he pronounced judgment upon Israel because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. So certainly we need to communicate the gospel. But in the end, even in our weakness and our faults in our communication, the reason for unbelief in this world is the choice of unbelievers. That's hard for some people to accept. If there weren't a bias against God, all the gospel that has already been communicated to this world would be enough to win every single soul to Jesus Christ. Even the faults of Christians, the unsaved people, would overlook. I've never heard a man turn down his lottery winnings because the people who are running the lottery weren't genuine enough, weren't nice enough, didn't tell him to pick up his winnings often enough, right? You see the analogy? So the whole point of this text, chapter 10, is that the inspired word of God is telling us to place responsibility squarely at the feet of the individual. Because there are people in Paul's day, as there are people today, thinking that the promises of God and the word of God has failed because not everyone's saved. Remember Romans chapter 9, verse 6? But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Why does Paul bring that up? Because there are some people who are going to think, oh, it's God's fault. He is not speaking to the world enough. His Bible is not clear enough. His people, his Christians are not good enough. Now, the whole point of this text is to communicate to unbelievers who tend to always want to blame somebody else that their rejection of the gospel is not the fault of the preacher, it's not the fault of the Bible, it's not God's fault, it's their own responsibility. Remember in Luke chapter 8, Matthew chapter 4, the parable of the sower and the seed? The sower went out to sow the seed. Some seed was plucked away, some seed dried up, some seed was snatched away by the birds. But in that parable, what was the determining factor? The soil. It had nothing to do with the skill of the sower, where he threw the seed. It had nothing to do with the weather. It had nothing to do with the birds of the air. Jesus made it clear that the determining factor as to whether that seed would germinate and bring forth fruit was the soil, which Jesus said represented the hearts of different individuals. So not calling upon the Lord is not the fault of the messenger or the message. Verse 18, but I say, surely they have heard, haven't they? Oh, indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the earth. A while back, I spoke with a mother on the phone about her rebellious 19-year-old son. This young man was lazy, was unmotivated, didn't believe in God, had absolutely no goals in his life. And she called looking for answers and hope. She said, I don't know how to change my son. Wouldn't it be great if there was a switch on the back of people's head that we could just flip? You know? That they would become righteous lovers of God. You know, we may be disappointed, but this text doesn't really tell us how to flip that switch. In fact, you know, this text might leave us quite discouraged because once the message of the gospel is given, we see that there's nothing humanly possible to make a person believe and be converted. But this text does tell us there will be those who find God. Chapter 11, verse 5. There has also come to be at the present time a remnant of believers according to God's gracious choice. Let me close with this testimony. The testimony of Benjamin Buddy. I found this in a magazine this week. I grew up in a small country, a small town country boy in Ohio, the youngest of eight. Our home was a Christian home. As a child, I heard the message of salvation many times. I remember asking Jesus into my heart. On our family stairwell when I was 8 years old. In fact, I remember asking Jesus into my heart on several occasions. But I don't believe I did so out of genuine faith. What I wanted more than anything was to be special on my own terms. And the testimony goes on to explain that Benjamin had no interest in God, only in himself. He became a rock and roll party animal, a drug addict for the next 20 years. But then at the bottom of his downward spiral, quote, lying on a borrowed couch in an apartment with no electricity, I looked through the only thing I had left from my childhood, a green tub of odds and ends, hoping I could find something to give my heart peace and rest. Underneath a chessboard with no pieces sat my mom's Bible, with the cover worn off and her handwriting all over it. Benjamin started reading it. And then he started to ask Jesus to forgive him for all the sinful things he had done. Quote, I saw clearly that my wickedness was my selfishness. And I cried out to Jesus. So what I find telling in his testimony is that here is a young man raised in a Christian home. He asked Jesus to save him many times, but he wasn't truly a born-again believer until he finally saw his sin and he gave up himself. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved.